Miss Mo is out sick today, and she has our Bible study Bible or our children's Bible story Bible with her. And so we will not have, unfortunately, again, kids, I'm so sorry. We won't have our Bible story today, but next week we'll be ready for you, okay? If you haven't been with us before, I just want to say welcome. Glad you're here. We normally do a kids' children's story at this point in time. And so just trying to help them, one, be comfortable here, and two, know we love them and value them, but also help them see the whole story of Scripture. And I think it doesn't just help them, it helps you as parents see it. And then we dismiss 4 and 5 year olds to go upstairs for children's stories so they don't have to listen to me for the next little bit. So, kids, you can be dismissed. Parents, sorry, you're a little too big to go up there. So if you got your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5, we are nearing the end. This morning, our focus is going to be verses 8 through 11. And somehow next week, I'm going to preach a sermon on 12 through 14. Don't know how we're going to get there yet. I haven't really dove into that yet, but I have an idea, kind of, sort of. And then after that, it's actually going to be time to start an Advent series. I can't believe that we're already like rolling up on Christmas. Kids, I know you guys feel like we started school last week or maybe a year ago. I don't know. I don't know. For old people, it feels like it was last week. And kids, you're like going, man, when will this ever end? Is Christmas ever coming? I just want a break. But I'm excited about jumping in. We're going to look at John chapter 1. We're going to spend 4 weeks in John chapter 1 for our Advent series. So speaking of Thanksgiving, I know Mark mentioned this or just a second ago on announcements, but I do just want to recall and really do want to put it in front of you. Tonight is going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be fun. We're going to praise. We're going to remember and reflect on what God has done this year. And I've got some things that we've been tracking throughout the year that I'm just going to remind us of. But I want to call you to right now. I'm giving you 5-ish, 6 hours for you to come up with what the Lord has taught you over the past year and for us to share testimonies of the work that God is doing in our own lives. Okay. So that's just a reminder. That's going on tonight. We're going to share praises. That's going to be our praise. It's not going to be singing praise, but praise what God has done. We're going to eat. There will be pie. So it's worth coming because there's pie. And then we'll have some talent show competition, which should be fun. I thought about playing a game where we just had all the kids up here and then you parents had to identify which kid was which and which family he went to. We just have a little matching game, but we don't have enough time for that, so we're going to skip it. Okay. Hopefully by now you're at 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 through 11, but before we read our text, I've got a question for you. Who in here has seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? By hand? Who's read the books? Any book readers in here? I've actually not read the book. I need to read the book. As part of sermon research this week, we watched it with the kids. I might have fallen asleep halfway through. It's not a boring movie. It is a good movie, and this is a little bit of a spoiler. So if you haven't seen it, I'm sorry. But C.S. Lewis wrote a series called The Chronicles of Narnia, and the first one, I think it's the first one, was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which these four siblings during World War II are shipped off to a professor's house, and in a game of hide-and-go-seek, the youngest daughter, Lucy, she finds a coat closet, and she crawls into the coat closet, and as she's backing up to the back, hiding from her siblings, all of a sudden she stumbles into the magical world of Narnia. And she gets into Narnia, and she doesn't know where she's at and what's going on, and then in a few scenes later, her brother Peter, Edmund shows up, and he goes into Narnia as well, and Lucy finds this magical world, and she encounters, what's the goat's name? The goat man? Mr. Tumnus, something like that. And he's like, wait a minute, you are a daughter of Eve? And they're all excited because there's this little girl and now a boy, and she's got these siblings, and there's been this prophecy foretold that these humans are supposed to come and they're supposed to reign over Narnia. And they're all excited. All the characters of the story are excited because they know when the humans come, who else is coming? The ultimate king, Aslan, is going to come. But Edmund stumbles into Narnia. And in his walking through Narnia, trying to figure out where Lucy went, do you know who he meets? He meets the White Witch. He meets the Ice Queen. He meets the evil lady. And he doesn't know she's evil. She sees him and she goes, hey, Edmund, you're a son of Adam. Where's your siblings? You should bring them next time. And he's like, well, that sounds good. She goes, can I give you something? Oh, yes, I'd love something. So what does she? She does her little magic trick and boom. There is hot chocolate. And then she drops it again, and there's Turkish delight. And Edmund is just so excited. He's got Turkish delight, and it's the best he's ever had. Now, his job is to get his other siblings to come and meet her so that way he can have all the Turkish delight that he wants. He is so excited. And little does he know that the queen has an ulterior motive. She is here to kill them so that Aslan doesn't win and so that Narnia is all owned by her, right? And the movie goes on, and this Edmund tries to betray his siblings but doesn't get away with it. And finally, at the end of the movie, because of his betrayal of his siblings, somebody must die. So the queen goes to Aslan and says, hey, he's betrayed them. He's got to die for this. And Aslan says, don't worry, I'll die in his place. So Aslan is crucified on the stone table, and the movie goes on. And there's this great battle scene at the very end, and there's Peter and Edmund fighting the Ice Queen, and they know this is it. She's about to kill us all. They see all their friends in battle been frozen into stones, and they're fearful and afraid. And then lo and behold, what happens at the very last second? Aslan, back from the dead, jumps out of nowhere, and he destroys the witch once for all and restores all those to life who were fighting for him. So C.S. Lewis, in this story, this great, awesome movie, you know what C.S. Lewis is doing? He's really telling the whole storyline of Scripture, beginning Genesis to Revelation. That's what the Chronicles of Narnia is. It's all about what Jesus did. And I don't think C.S. Lewis was thinking of our text today, but in our text today, we do have a roaring lion. Now, in our text, the roaring lion isn't the savior of the world. The roaring lion is actually the witch. It's the evil one. It's Satan. But we also have one who comes and suffers and one who saves and a conquering king. And in the final battle scene that Peter and Edmund and his siblings had, how do you think they would have fought if they would have known Aslan was coming around the corner? How do you think their spirit and their disposition would have been if they knew Aslan was fixing to jump over the mountain, even if that Ice Queen had her little pointy staff pointed at them, knowing that they were about to be frozen? I think they would have had a sense of confidence going, do your worst to me because the king is coming. And I think that's the main point of what this passage is. I think the main point for us today is to do this. It is to fight Satan confidently. Fight Satan confidently because the king is coming. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to read through these verses. I want to ask the Lord to help us understand and obey his word. And then we're going to seek to unpack verses 8 through 11. Our focus is going to be 8 through 11, but I want to back up to verse 6. And I'm going to read 6 through 11 to try and help kind of set the stage. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, man, this text is encouraging, and it does give us a great sense of confidence because it reminds us that the king is coming. And because the king is coming, we can fight Satan. We can fight our adversary confidently, knowing that even though he may do his worst to us, you will win. And God, that gives us great hope today. God, may we understand your word today. God, may you illuminate this to us, and may you apply it to our own hearts and minds and lives so that we live as people with our eyes towards you. Jesus, work now in us and for your glory. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to bump the AC. Is anybody else hot? I'm burning up. Maybe it's because I'm wearing two layers. Sorry about this. Sorry, guys. I'm hot. If you will remember, Peter is writing this book to a persecuted church. These people have undergone some of the most horrific persecution that we have seen in all of church history, and they're living under the Roman Empire's rule. And as they're being persecuted, as Christianity is growing, the Roman Empire sees it and is going, hold on a minute. This is not good. There's this rising threat to our empire, so we've got to squelch it. So they undergo horrific, intense suffering, persecution. And in the midst of all of that, I think if I was that church, it would have been really easy for me to look at the Roman Empire and go, that's the enemy. That's the bad guy. But Peter here doesn't do that. Peter stops and goes, no, you're facing a real enemy, but it's not Rome. And that's our first observation this morning. We face a real adversary. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. If you looked in the NIV, you'd see it, your enemy, the devil. Another translation calls him your accuser, the devil. And if you've looked throughout scripture, Satan is described in a whole lot of different ways, right? In Genesis, what do we see him in Genesis 3? He's the snake who's slithering on the ground. We see him as a deceiver. We see him as one who's scheming against us. We see him called an angel of light who looks beautiful and deceives us. We see him as the god of this present age. But First Peter here calls him a roaring lion. He is prowling around like a roaring lion. And you hear that word prowling and you think of someone who's actively moving, actively working. I think of the book of Job. At the beginning of Job, God is sitting there and all the sons of man come to him and Satan's amongst them. And he goes, Satan, where have you come from? And he goes, I've been walking to and fro and back and forth across the earth looking for someone, looking for someone. So Satan is actively working. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. Now, you know what's interesting about this? When do lions roar? Do lions roar when they're on the hunt? No, because it'd alert their prey, right? They don't do that. They roar either after they've conquered their prey or they roar in order to do what? To establish their dominance and to let everyone know around them, the king of the jungle's here, you better pay attention. So what's Satan doing in his roaring? What Satan is doing is he is inciting fear and anxiety. And every scholar that you read, when they talk about the roar of the lion, do you know what they draw a direct line to? They draw a direct line to suffering. So the suffering that this church is undergoing is the roar of the lion in which Satan is inciting fear. He's inciting doubt for what purpose? To devour them. Now, when we read he's going to devour, a roaring lion's going to devour, what does Peter mean by that? Like Satan going to, is he going to devour us? Like just you, me, here we are, swallow us in one gulp? Is that what he's getting at? No, no. I think the answer actually comes in Peter's instruction in verse 9, right? He says, resist him. Peter says, resist him. And we're going to get to that here in a little bit. I'm going to unpack resist him here in a little bit. But he says, how do you resist him? You resist him firm in your faith. So if our faith is what enables us to resist Satan, then what is it that fails that Satan is trying to cause? He's trying to cause our faith to falter. He's trying to cause us to doubt what we believe. He is seeking in his roar to scare us, to get us to not believe who God is and what God has said to be true about us. And when you all of a sudden, we read this back in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. When you doubt the mighty hand of God exalting you, what begins to well up in your heart? Anxiety, fear, pride. Your faith begins to falter and you begin to not trust the God to be true and sovereign over all things. So suffering as the roar of the lion, God intends it, as we saw at the end of chapter 4, to be a purifying agent that makes us holy and pure before him. But Satan intends it to cause us to doubt. And when we begin to doubt in the God who exalts us, do you know what we begin to really say? We begin to say that, Jesus, you're insufficient for me. You're insufficient in your calling of me, and you're insufficient in your keeping of me through the midst of suffering. Now, that might make total sense to Peter's readers. They might hear this and go, you know what? Rome actually isn't the enemy. We do face an adversary and it's Satan that's behind all of this. But when I look at us, I look at you in this room, I know you, I know your families, I don't think that anyone in here is at risk of being sawn in two because they believe in Jesus. Pretty sure no one in here is afraid that they're going to be kidnapped and drugged by horses through city because they proclaim Christ as Lord or because they go to this church. I don't think any of you are worried about being doused with oil and lit on fire. So the roar of Satan that these guys experience is a lot different than the roar we experience. So what then is Satan's roar in our lives that creates anxiety and pride? We talked about this in small group this week, how the word devour means to swallow in one gulp. I think of my dog. When I drop a piece of steak off the grill, you know what he does? Like, it's gone in a second. He just inhales it. And sometimes Satan's work is fast like that. But sometimes it's just the opposite. It's like when you toss a frog in a pot of water and you just slowly turn the heat up and it slowly begins to boil and that frog just becomes comfortable. And he doesn't even know what's happening to him till the next thing he knows, he's been boiled alive. And you see, sometimes Satan's work is like that. Sometimes it's not a loud roar that creates fear in you, but instead it's to make you become comfortable so that you become apathetic in your sin. It's not that big of a deal. It's just the world we live in. It's just our life, right? Tim Keller, in his sermon on this text, he talked about how our awareness of facing the adversary, it does two things to us, right? One is it prevents both superstition and substition. I don't think substition's a word. Maybe he made it up. But superstition, what's superstition, right? If you're a baseball player, you don't step on the white line because if you do that, man, you'll never get a hit again. What's superstition? You don't do things because you're afraid of what the response will be. And superstition, a superstitious person looks at everything in life and goes, man, this is all the work of Satan. That cough that I had, that family, bad relationships within my family, the discontentment in life, the heartache that I go through, my insecurity, my financial woes, all of that is Satan's hand in me, right? Superstition gives Satan way too much credit. I don't think in our context, that's really what we're in danger of. Really what we're probably more in danger of is substitution. You know what? Satan, whatever. He doesn't have anything to do with anything. We just live in a broken world. I'm not going to give Satan any credit, right? If I see anything wrong, or if you think anything is wrong, then you're just a superstitious person. And so you just become apathetic. You just begin to think, man, Satan doesn't have any role in life. I really think the great modern philosopher Michael Scott had it right. He said, I'm not superstitious, just a little stitious. If you don't know who Michael Scott is, I'm sorry. Here's the deal. We don't want to give Satan too much credit, but we also don't want to deny his active work in our life and in our world. So the question for us and the question for you then becomes, where do you tend to fall in that category? Are you superstitious? Man, everything is Satan's hand in my life. Or are you substitious and go, man, I don't really pay attention to Satan and his works. He doesn't really have anything to do with anything. Here's the deal. We face a real adversary that is trying to devour our faith. And while we've talked about that briefly, I think Peter presses in on that. I think he begins to explain to us who it is that our faith is in that Satan is trying to devour. So that brings us to our second point. Our second point is this. Who's our faith in? Well, we trust in the true King. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God of all grace, or as we saw at the end of verse 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All grace belongs to him. And he is the God who gives grace freely and completely and extravagantly. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, when you understand God's grace to be that and him to be the God of all grace, do you know how it affects your prayers? So he said, if he be the God, not of one grace or two graces, but of all grace, if in him there is stored up infinite, boundless, limitless supply, how can we ask too much? Believer, when you are on your knees, remember you are going to a king. Let your petitions be large. And while he is the God of all grace, he doesn't give grace freely to all. What do we see at the end of verse 5? God gives grace to who? The humble, but he opposes the proud. If you look back at the end of chapter 3, verse 12, Peter cites Psalm 34 and he says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So in our life, we see common grace. Everyone who ever lives experiences common grace. Common grace is just grace for another day. It's grace to live. It's grace to have healthy relationships. It's grace to create and to work. It's grace to have health and finances. That's common grace. Everyone experiences common grace, but not everyone receives specific saving grace. And here's the thing about receiving God's specific grace. While you might suffer for a little while, you won't suffer eternally. However, when you reject God's grace now and find what seems like a life of comfort, do you know what you end up with? You end up with an eternity of suffering. So this true King is the God of all grace who, as we saw last week, he gives grace to the humble. And as we saw last week, he exalts the humble and he cares for the humble. But here he is, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory. Now, what Peter is doing with eternal glory is he's contrasting that to suffering for a little while. If you've suffered a little while, you'll have eternal glory. Now, what's this mean? I don't mind suffering for a little while, right? It's not too bad. I'm trying to work out, and I think I can do that 5-minute ab workout, but 2 minutes in, I quit because it hurts too bad. But suffering for a little while doesn't sound too bad if it's just 5 minutes. We can withstand that for a little bit, can't we? 5 minutes, no big deal. But is that what Peter means when he says suffering for a little while? Actually, what Peter's doing is he's recalling language that he's already used. So it'll be on the screens, or you can flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. This is what he says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Here we go again. Now for a little while. Well, how long is that little while? He tells us, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. How long is a little while in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7? You suffer now for a little while until the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how long does suffering for Jesus last? Until Christ returns. For those measly 80 years of your life, we suffer. But shouldn't that be expected? As Karen Job says, where a Christian community takes seriously its commitment to God, resistance to some degree is to be expected, because the Christian church is the emergence of God's victory over the powers of darkness. So here's the deal. Suffering should be the norm in our life. From the minute we say Christ is Lord till the day we die, because when Christ is Lord, Satan doesn't reign. So suffering should be the norm if we take it seriously. Yet in the midst of our suffering, we can know that what awaits us is eternal glory that God has called us to. Like the siblings on the Chronicles of Narnia, the king will return. And while the battle may seem bleak at the moment, he will conquer the enemy. But not only does he conquer the enemy, though, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God himself conquers. And then he does four things here that are all really closely related, but they have some nuanced differences, right? He will restore. In the King James Version, it says he will perfect. Any DIYers in here who like to restore furniture or restore cars? Anybody ever done that before? When you restore something, you take what's broken and you make it new. But the idea here isn't that you just make something new, it's that you actually make it perfect. God himself will restore you. He will perfect you in every way. He will confirm you. That means that he will strengthen and deepen your faith in him. Spurgeon uses the illustration of writing in sand. If you go write something in sand and the waves crash upon it, what happens to what you just wrote? It's gone, right? It's been erased. But if you write something in a stone and the wave crashes upon it, what happens? Well, it's still there. The wave just washes away. The deep carving, the permanence of the material enables it to withstand whatever comes against it. That's what it means to be confirmed. Then he will strengthen you. He's going to firm up your resolution. So if you think about a soldier who goes into war, even if he's just won the battle, he's exhausted. And his ability to hold his sword or to carry his armor or to withstand the arrows of the enemy, man, he's beginning to falter and fail because he's just gone through war. And that's what happens to the Christian when he's fighting the arrows of the enemy. You know what happens? He begins to wear out, and then God himself comes to strengthen you, not only so that you hold your sword and withstand the arrows, but that you actually walk into war with confidence. And finally, he will establish you. Now, the word for establish has to do with the foundation being poured and settled. It's the idea of building a house. Peter has talked about building a house, actually back in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 5 says this, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're being built up as a spiritual house. In the midst of these trials and persecutions, the church is being built into a spiritual house, one in which God dwells with us and fills us with himself. And when he returns, the house will be complete and it will be acceptable to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. When God returns, you will be acceptable to him, not because of what you've done, not because of anything you've said, but because of the one who has come to restore it and confirm it and strengthen it and establish it. Yet Peter isn't done. He is the God of all grace who exalts, who cares, who calls, who restores and confirms and strengthens and establishes, but ultimately, he is the God who has all dominion. To him belong the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All of these things together prove that he is the true king. Think about this for a minute from the original reader's perspective. Here they are, literally beat down, discouraged, exiled, belittled, humiliated, worn out, oppressed. And who is coming for them? The God who truly reigns. Rome might be oppressing them now, but Rome doesn't last forever. Think for a minute about the Roman Empire. It was incredible, all the things that it did, but Rome doesn't exist anymore. The suffering that these Christians have had to endure now didn't last. Yes, it might kill them, but in the end, it won't be the end of them. Not Rome, not suffering, not horrible bosses or bad spouses endure to the end, because the conquering king is coming and his kingdom will be an eternal one in which all wrong things are made right. Now, you hear all of that. And the question that comes from all that is, do you trust in that king? And you may go, yeah, of course I do. I want to trust in that true king because that's the king I want. I want to be restored and renewed and strengthened and established and carried on into glory. That's what I want. That sounds good to me. Well, the answer to that question isn't only seen in our words. It's really seen in our actions. And that brings us to our third point. We fight in faith from victory. We fight in faith from victory. Now, if you really believe the true king will come back, and that he will conquer our very real adversary, then do you know what is yours? Victory. Victory is yours. But this doesn't create in you a sense of fatalism in which you just go, you know what? God wins, so who cares what I do? No, this creates in you a sense of fighting for your king now so that his rule is established now. When you recognize the reality of the enemy, but also the certainty of the battle, you don't just stand aside and let sin and Satan reign. You move forward in action, seeking to preserve what God intended and to let your light shine in the darkness. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 5? You are the salt of the earth. Salt preserves, it savors, it flavors. You are the light of the world. So you let your light shine in the earth. How do we do it? How then do we fight Satan knowing that we've already won? And that even if Satan does come and through his works and his ways does kill us, literally, how do we fight with confidence? Peter gives us three imperatives in verses 8 through 11. But if you back up to verse 6, there's actually a fourth one. I'm not going to spend much time on it. First, in verse 6, here's the first way we fight Satan. Humble yourselves. How do you want to fight Satan? Man, be humble. Have an awareness that you are facing a real adversary. And then he uses a participle at the beginning of verse 7. Participles participate with the verb. Humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on him. How do you humble yourself? Man, whatever it is that you're worried about, you're freaked out about, whatever it is that's got you anxious, lay it at the feet of Jesus and let him deal with it. Humble yourselves at the feet of Jesus. So first, we humble ourselves. The second way we do it, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. This is actually the third time in this book that Peter has instructed us to be sober-minded. Okay, here's the first one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, sober-minded in chapter 1 is translated as gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready to go on a race. Be ready to go to battle. All right, so there is a preparedness that comes from being sober-minded, and it's a preparedness that sets our hope, not on us, but at the coming of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it sets our hope, not on our ability or on our wit, but on Jesus. So to be sober-minded is to be ready and to set our hope in the right place. Here's the second place we see it. Then we see it again in 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Remember from this, we saw that, hey, Christ is going to return. And if you knew that today was the last day that you had on earth, how would it shape your life? What would you do differently today if you knew there was no tomorrow? One of the things that Peter says it would do for the sake of your prayers, it's going to shape how you pray. You're all of a sudden, you're not going to be praying for that rain to come tonight. That's not what I'm worried about. I'm not worried about those debts that I have being settled. I'm not anxious about that anymore. You know what I'm worried about? If he's coming back tomorrow, if tomorrow's the end, it's Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done right here, right now. Because the time for that to happen is coming to an end. So to have our minds sober-mindedly is to think clearly about our time, and it's to think and to pray earnestly for his redemptive work to be accomplished. Now, Peter uses a word that's really similar to this. It's not the exact same, but I don't think it's too much of a jump. In 1 Peter 3:8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Right, when we are prepared for action, recognizing the end is at hand and are praying accordingly, we won't be thinking about all that we've done, but rather we will have a humbled mind that is unified with our brothers and sisters that we'll spend eternity with. So you take all of that and you apply it here to this last instruction to be sober-minded, and you find a Christian who thinks rightly by having his hope set on Christ and is fighting forward in unity with his brothers and sisters and praying that God's kingdom would come and his will be done. But the other part of being sober-minded, the other thing that I think of when I hear the word sober-minded is to think of the inverse of that. What's the inverse of being sober? It's being intoxicated, right? It's to be intoxicated. So what's it mean to be intoxicated? Well, I think we can look back just a couple verses and go, what do you get intoxicated with? I mean, I get intoxicated with pride and what you think of me and how good I am. I get intoxicated with anxiety and fear of going, oh my gosh, what's gonna happen? I don't know. And so I just begin to worry. All of a sudden, because I'm afraid that Satan is lurking around every corner like the superstitious person, or I become substitious and I don't think anything is going on and I'm become marked by pride, thinking that what I am and who I am is enough, right? So I become intoxicated and I don't think clearly because of both anxiety and pride. The second way that you can become intoxicated and not think sober-mindedly is to literally just be intoxicated, right? To have drugs and alcohol and substance abuse. In church, we live in a community where those things are very real, and that might even be very real in this room. And if that is you, I want you to know you are at the right place. You're with the right group of people. This is where you should be. But what we see here is we are not to be intoxicated by the spirits. We're to be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, led and guided and directed by him, by something that lasts for eternity, not something that wears off. And the third way that I think we can be intoxicated is just by sin, right? So pride swells up in our hearts and minds, and all of a sudden, we're the one with the right perspective, and everyone else is wrong and beneath me. Anxiety boils in our minds because we don't know what's going to happen. Anger, I just get so mad that my kids did that, or they spoke that way, or they disrespected me, so I lash out at them. The person across the room said something or didn't take me seriously, or they took over something that I was supposed to be in charge of. So I let rage take over my heart. I think of lust. It burns within my bones and it feels so good physically. And it doesn't seem to hurt anybody. So what's wrong with a little look? Or maybe it was consensual, right? So why can't I? It feels good. I should be able to do it. Envy, the house that they have, the car that they drive, the land that they own, that bank account that's so flush, I want that. It's not fair because I've worked hard and they get it and I don't get it. Do you see how every one of those sins begins to intoxicate the way you think, and your mind becomes filled with sin? When sin exists inside our hearts and minds, it intoxicates us. It deceives us to think that we are missing out, that we don't have what we need or deserve. And ultimately, do you know what that sin is doing? It's causing us to doubt the goodness and the provision of our Savior. It's the roar of the lion devouring our faith. So fight it by thinking clearly. Remember where your hope is. Remember that he is coming back. Pray, fight alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ's humility. Be sober-minded and be watchful. be watchful. Again, this isn't a paranoid watchfulness. It's not superstitious, just a little stitious. This is a watchfulness that acknowledges the reality of our adversary and his work, but not one that cowers in fear or anxiety. No, it's the watch on the watchtower who keeps his eye towards the horizon, watching and waiting for the first sign of the enemy. And when he sees that enemy come, what does he do? What are you to do whenever you see sin, Satan, beginning to rise up? I'm reminded of the old John Owen quote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." He bases that out of Romans chapter 8, verse 13, which says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So when we see sin rising up in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds, what are we to do? Man, we're supposed to get on our knees and go, "Spirit of God, I need your help. I need you to empower me to say no to this and yes to what you say is life and what is good for me." So kill sin when you see it rising up. I don't have this on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're told to flee sin. And this is in the context of sexual immorality and being united with Christ. And when we take ourselves and we unite it with sin, those of us who are in Christ, you know what that's doing? It's taking Christ and it's marrying him with sin. And that's just not, it's not right. It's not the way it works. It's not who God would have us to be. So what are we to do? We don't unite ourselves with sin, taking the Spirit with us. Instead, we flee it. We kill sin, we flee sin, and finally, 1 John chapter 1, 9, you expose sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mold usually grows in dark places. Anybody ever stuck your bread in the pantry in a dark corner and forgot about it and came back a little bit later and all of a sudden what happened to your bread? It was all nasty with mold. You don't want that anymore, right? You do that with your fruits, vegetables, you stick it in your refrigerator. Sometimes it starts to be mold on it. And what happens if you leave it in the dark? What happens if you let that mold just sit there? It's just going to continue to grow and take over, and you're going to have some sort of nasty, mutated ugh in your pantry, right? I don't know how you describe it. But what happens when you bring that into the light? What happens when you bring mold into the light? You know what happens? It stops growing. It begins to die. When you confess your sin and you expose your sin and you let the good news of the gospel and the light of God's word shine on it, do you know what begins to happen to your sin? It begins to die. It begins to fade away. I've heard it said before that when you expose your sin in humility, God will cover it with his grace. But when you cover your sin in your pride, God's going to expose it in his wrath. And that suffering that lasts for a little while will ultimately be suffering for eternity. So church, be watchful. When you see sin, kill it. Flee from it. Expose it. It causes me to pause right now and just go, what sin is there in your heart, in your mind, that right now the Spirit of God is bringing up to you that you need to kill, flee, or expose? Where is he saying to you, hey, don't believe in the roar of Satan? Are you going to let this fester in darkness? Are you going to let the roar of Satan drown out the firmness of your faith? Or are you going to expose it and let me bring healing? That leads me to Peter's final instruction. We are to be sober-minded. We are to be watchful. This is how we fight. Here's the third one. Resist him. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing. Now, that word knowing is another participle. It participates with the imperative to resist him. So what does that mean? What does it mean for us to resist him? Well, in order to resist him, what Peter is saying is you have to know something. It has to do with what you know. What do we need to know? Resist him knowing, firm in your faith. You need to be firm in your faith. What do we have faith in? What is your faith in? Is it in your ability of what you can or can't do? In your frequent attendance at church because you said a prayer when you were growing up and you got baptized and you did all these good works and were a good neighbor? Is that what your faith is in? Or is your faith in the coming King who conquered the grave? So know your faith. This is a call to remember the gospel. It is to remember that, man, God called me out of darkness. I was like Lazarus in the grave. I was dead, but he said, come forth. And in his mercy, he breathed life into me. Remember the good news that I am a sinner and Jesus saved me. And part of remembering, we're going to talk about this tonight, actually. In the Old Testament, the word remember is not just a call to think backwards. It's actually a call to think forwards and to move forward. So when Israel cries out to God and says, God, remember your covenant with me. You know what they're saying? They're not saying, God, just live in relationship with me. They're saying, God, live in relationship with me and carry me forward, because we can't do it on our own. So when we remember, when we know our faith, it is not just a recalling of what God saved us from, but it's actually a calling to push us forward. So know your faith. That's the first way we resist in knowing, is know your faith. Here's the second one. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Know that you're not alone. There is no temptation that is uncommon to man. There is nothing in this room that will surprise me. I remember I was a pastor at a church in North Carolina. I was a low man on a totem pole. I was working with a guy, and I asked him a question. I said, man, what if I told you I'm struggling with this sin? And he goes, Matt, I'm just telling you, I've been in ministry long enough now to know there is nothing that surprises me. The ugliness of our hearts, the darkness of our hearts is common to every person in this room. That's why the gospel is such good news, because it brings healing and hope to you and to me. So know you're not alone. Whatever it is you're struggling with, someone else in here is likely struggling with it too. So know your faith. Know you're not alone, but ultimately, do you know what you need to know? That the God who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. You know that he is the king who reigns, and he will return to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Jesus will win in the end. You might be frozen like so many of the characters on Narnia, but he's going to breathe life. He's going to bring back to life what was dead. He is going to restore and not just fix it. He's not just going to fix things. He's going to make them perfect. You will be acceptable to him because of that. So church, are you fighting Satan and sin? Do you see your adversary really working in your life and in the life of your family and those around you? And are you listening to his roar, and are you believing his lies? Or are you fighting Satan and sin? Have you just grown callous to the devil and his works? Or do you believe that we serve the true king who will return and complete his victory? Because here's the deal. When you know Jesus is coming back and he really is Lord over your life, when he really does have dominion in your heart right now, do you know what you do? You fight Satan confidently. You don't deal with sin. You don't just let sin sit there, but fight Satan confidently. Maybe there are some people this morning in this room who have never truly submitted to the dominion of Jesus. Maybe there are some in here who like parts of what he has to say, and you like the family that exists in the room and the nice relationships with good morals and good values, and we can all come together on Sundays and it be good. Maybe there are some people who think that's enough. And if that's you, my friend, what I want to tell you is that what awaits you is eternal suffering. Because outside of the calling of Jesus to you, saying, come forth, and you're submitting to the lordship of Jesus, what awaits you is eternal suffering. So repent and believe today. Turn and look to him, and he will save you. But for those in the room who say, no, Jesus is Lord, are you going to let sin and Satan rule in your life? Are you just gonna be okay with it? Are you gonna fight? You're gonna fight to know ultimately we're gonna win because Christ will return. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive me. God, forgive me for being a person who has a tendency to just be comfortable with sin in my life. God, forgive me for being lazy and not watchful, for being ignorant to the schemes of the devil and his working, for the traps that he sets in front of me. God, forgive me for not killing sin when I see it arise, but just allowing it to fester. God, would you remind me that you are the king, and that it is you that I live for, and you that I serve, not to earn your approval, God, but because you have approved of me in Jesus. And God, may the good news of the gospel this morning, may it remind us that even though we have done these things, we have allowed Satan to have minor victories in our life, may the good news of the gospel remind us that, God, you offer us grace to cover that, grace to heal that, and grace to win. So Jesus, may we be people who take sin extremely serious. May we not be willing to let it sit in our lives, in our families, or in our church. But God, may we fight Satan. May we fight with a sense of humble confidence, knowing that whatever destruction might fall out, Jesus, you will ultimately restore it. You will ultimately confirm it and strengthen it and establish it. And that, God, we will be seen by you as a living body, living stones acceptable to you. God, we thank you for the gospel that brings hope and healing to our failings. We're thankful for the gospel that enables and empowers us to move forward. So God, may we do that. May we do that leaning in to the rock of ages, to the one who is the cleft for us. May we hide in you. God, help us. Be glorified today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.